To the book of Titus. This is the last time I get to instruct you to turn there. Sort of a bittersweet moment as we get to the end of a particular book. Parting is such sweet sorrow, as they say. And I've personally been blessed reflecting on this little book of Titus. It's amazing, you know, something so short. I think there's, what, 46 verses in this little book? And in 46 verses, man, the Apostle Paul can sure cover a lot of territory. And we've been looking at a few verses in particular that cover territory even faster than most of the book, and that is verses 4 to 8. We're going to cover those verses again tonight and finish up the rest of the chapter, not just because I want to get to the end of the chapter for, you know, just neatness sake. It's not just my desire to say I've finished Titus, but also because the end of the chapter, the last five or six verses, are really the practical outworking in many ways of what the apostle gives us in these wonderful verses in verses 4 to 8, where he gives us so much of the material or the content of the Christian faith in such a short little statement. So we're going to read from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter this evening. And if you would stand as we give attention to God's word and pay careful attention to God speaking to us in Holy Scripture. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this portion of your holy word will be to us the blessing that we hope it will be. We pray that you will, through it, rebuke us and reprove us, correct us and train us in righteousness, so that we will be equipped to live as your servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Cretan church was not an elite group by any stretch of the imagination. The best general description we have of the kind of people who went to church in Crete is way back in chapter 1, verse 12, when the Apostle Paul quotes a Cretan prophet who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Well, what a bunch of raw material to build a church out of. Not very hopeful, not much to be encouraged about if we're looking at the raw material that Paul and then Titus had to work with as they sought to build this missionary church on the island of Crete. Now, what could you possibly do to build a church out of such people? I mean, if you were writing a church planting manual for the first century, you might be tempted to write something like, well, find the most reliable, responsible people you can. Find people who know how to hold down a good job, who know how to raise their family well. Find people who are faithful to their wife or faithful to their husband. Find people who are rock solid, godly people, full of character, and try to build your church out of them. That will save you a lot of problems down the road. Probably would be good advice if it were possible. But the problem is that none of us are that kind of raw material when Christ comes to us. Isn't that true? Paul himself makes this point in chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, the Cretans are not especially bad average or especially bad raw material. They're actually par for the course. This is the ordinary type of raw material that we have to work with when we're trying to build a missionary church. We are all, at the end of the day, in the same boat as the people in Crete. We are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's just the facts, folks. That's what we are as raw material to build a church with. Now, if that strategy I outlined earlier of going to find all the reliable, faithful, diligent, industrious, upstanding people to build your church out of is not possible because we are all foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so forth, what's the other possible way to build a church? The other possible way to build a church is have divine strength building a church. To have a God in heaven who is holy, omnipotent, eternal, unchangeable, who is wise and righteous and just and loving and merciful and kind, who is able by his salvation to take people who are that bad raw material and turn them into something totally new. That's the other option we have. And I, for one, am very glad that this is the option that's described for us in Scripture. How to build a church? Well, actually, even that statement is getting it kind of backwards. So you don't tell people, here's how you build a church. Really, you describe for people, here's how God builds a church. It just so happens that he uses people at various parts of the process, so we need to understand things well, so we can understand how to conduct our own ministry and church life. But at the end of the day, underneath everything that we do, what's the reality underlying all of our efforts? That God is building the church out of raw material like the raw material available in Crete. Oh, look, there's a bunch of evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars around. God says, yes, and I'm going to turn them into Christians. It's a remarkable thing. The fact that there are a lot of wicked people around was not for Paul a cause for discouragement. The fact that society had gone to hell in a handbasket was not for Paul a reason to give up hope in the work of the church or the ministry of the word. The fact that everything was so deeply wrong with the world in Crete and the world in a larger scale of the whole Roman Empire and beyond that Paul and the other apostles traversed, the fact that things had gone so bad morally, politically, religiously, socially, all the rest, was not for people like Paul a reason to close up shop and find another line of work. For him, it was the chance to explain, well, here's how God does it. Here's how he saves people. Here's how he turns people from sinners into saints. Here's how he turns people from evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars into people who can say, I once was like that, but now I've been changed. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at verses 4 to 8, especially focusing on what they tell us about God. This evening, we're going to look at the same verses and focus especially on what they tell us about the salvation that God performs and the salvation that he gives us. One thing to notice when we come to these verses is there's really two two levels or two categories that Paul is dealing with in these verses. If you follow me closely, get your pointing fingers out and point at verse 4 and point at the word appeared. I want you to remember that word. That's item 1 in a list of 3 words. The next is the word saved. That's item 2 in the same list. And the third word is the word in verse 6, poured out. Those are 3 actions that God has undertaken in history. He appeared. That's a reference to the incarnation. He saved. That's a reference to, I believe, in a general way, the work of Christ on the cross, dying and rising again for the salvation of his people. And then he poured out. That's a reference to a moment in history when God poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon his church. So those are 3 things that God has done in history to bring us salvation. We looked at those last week. This week, we're going to look at 3 terms that belong in a different list. The 3 terms are, first of all, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's a phrase, not really a term. But if we could summarize that phrase in one term, it would be regeneration. That's the first term. The second term is the term justified, there in verse 7. Justified. That's another thing that God does to save us. And then the third is in verse 7, and that's the word heirs. Heirs. We'll get to this in a moment, but basically heirs means you're a son. If someone is an heir, it doesn't mean that they're like a soccer ball that they've been pumped full of air. It means that they stand to inherit something from their parents. And so I would summarize this word heirs and this phrase heirs according to the hope of eternal life with the word adoption, because it's a reference to the fact that God has made us his children. We are heirs. So now take those 3 words together: regeneration, justification, and adoption. And what you have there are 3 terms for God's salvation, not so much terms describing what God did at a particular point in history, like the incarnation, Calvary, and Pentecost. You can put dates on those things, 0 AD, 33 AD, and 33 AD, just a couple weeks later, right? Regeneration, justification, and adoption are 3 things that God does, again, not so much in world history as in the history of your life. See, when Jesus came to bring us salvation, he accomplished that salvation. But salvation just lying out there in the world is no good. It actually has to come home individually to each and every one of God's people. It has to be, as we say, applied. The benefits, the blessings that Christ won by his appearing, his death and resurrection, and his ascension to send the Holy Ghost has to be brought home in your life to you as an individual person. So salvation would be terribly incomplete if all we had was Jesus coming to be born, to live, to die, to rise again, to go to heaven, and to send the Spirit, and nothing else happened. We also need these 3 things to happen in our life. Now, the 2 are connected. They're related. If we hadn't had the wonderful things that God did in history, we wouldn't have the transformation in our life. But when Paul uses terms like regeneration, justification, adoption, he's talking about each individual Christian's personal experience of salvation in their life, as opposed to the general worldwide experience of salvation when God sent his Son at a moment in history and will send his Son at a future moment in history to bring this world to a conclusion. So I hope that's clear then what our subject is. We're talking today about God's salvation that he performs in the individual's life to turn them from the raw material, that bad Cretan raw material, into godly men and women. To turn them from the bad Sunnyvale-ian raw material, because it's just as bad here as it was in Crete, and turn them into godly men and women. That's the amazing thing that God is able to do, to build a church out of people who are just as bad as the people in Crete. That's a wonderful accomplishment that God has done. Now, I say there's 3 parts to this salvation. I've already outlined them: regeneration, justification, and adoption. First of all, regeneration. What does it mean when it says in verse 5 that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? Well, the key word there, really two key words, are regeneration and renewal, and they both refer to the same thing. They refer to the fact that when we were outside of Christ, we were alive in some ways. We had physical life. But really, underneath everything that looks like life in us, the reality that was central to our identity was death. That's how God diagnoses a sinner's condition. Not just that he's poorly educated, not just that he's ill-equipped to do certain things, not just that he's disadvantaged, not just that he's confused on a couple points, not just that he needs a little bit of help or assistance, he's dead. I mean, many ways we could illustrate this. Salvation isn't a life raft thrown to somebody who's drowning and crying out for help. It's actually more than that, because the guy in the analogy would have to be dead at the bottom of the river in order to fully show how bad sin is. It's so gripping and so totalizing in its effect on us that the only way to describe the situations someone is in when they're a sinner without Christ is that they're dead. They're just dead. And what's the amazing thing that God does? Well, just like he raised a young boy from the dead when he encountered the funeral procession outside that little town, or just like he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, or just like he himself was raised from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion, he is able to raise dead sinners to life. That's the amazing transformation that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. It's important to understand this. If I ask you, are you a Christian, and you respond, well, I'm trying to be one, you're pretty badly misunderstanding what I'm asking. There is no trying to be a Christian. You can't be half a Christian. You can't be 75% towards being a Christian. There's nothing gradual about it. It's a bit like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You can't say, well, I'm 50-50. That just makes no sense, right? You're either a Christian or you're not. Christianity does not begin with your effort to become a new person. It begins with God's amazing transforming work in your life to make you a new person. That's regeneration. Now, the transformation that happens in your life is a moral transformation. It's not just that you have new life in the sense of having a lot of more energy or something. It's not just easier to get out of bed in the morning. At least I don't find that it is necessarily that easy to get out of bed just because I'm a Christian, right? I still have to work hard at getting up and getting to my day's work with energy and life. No, the new life is new in the sense that it is morally transformed. That's why this word washing is in there. What's a good way to describe a sinner? Well, they're dirty. That's basically a pretty simple way to describe sin. It's dirt. And what needs to happen is that you need to be washed. Now, I think the background to this text is the promise that we often read in our morning service as an insurance of pardon, Ezekiel 36, when God looks at his people Israel, who are sunk in the sin of idolatry and all the sins that go with that fundamental sin, and he says to them, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I'll put my law in your heart so that you will walk in my ways. That's what God promises to do, to take a nation so totally sunk in its own sin that the only way to describe its ability to serve the Lord is to put two words over them, dirty and dead. And God, by his Spirit, makes them live and makes them clean. That's the salvation that he's able to perform. The second thing that it makes up a part of this salvation is justification. Again, I've already pointed this out in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace. That's part of the salvation that Paul is describing here, being justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Well, if regeneration is a description of our actual condition of life, justification is a description of our standing, our relationship to the Lord. Let me try and illustrate this. If you own a home, you probably have had your house value assessed at what? $5 million or something like that around here, right? And every time your assessment goes up, your property taxes go up. Not sure if that's how it is here. It's how it is at home. Nobody wants to get another assessment done in case their property taxes go up. Now, does that assessment gets listed on your records as a property owner at City Hall on the deed or whatever? There's records showing you're the owner of this house and it's worth officially this much. But that deed doesn't really describe anything about your house in particular. It just says it's worth a certain amount and here's the person who owns it. If that deed said, well, it's a nice house, it's blue and it's got a nice homey feel to it and there's a smell of kind of baked bread hanging in the air around it and the carpets are just perfectly chosen, the interior decoration is beautiful, there's a lot of memories associated with this house, clearly a family has loved this home and this property. I mean, it'd be kind of inappropriate for all that to be listed on the deed at City Hall, right? But think of the difference between those two things. The actual condition of the house, your actual enjoyment of living there, versus your name being on the deed at City Hall. Those are two very different things. One of them has to do with the actual condition of the house, as far as you're concerned, and the other has to do with the legal situation of the house, who owns it, how much it's worth, and how much taxes people owe if they own it. Right? Now think of that as an illustration of regeneration versus justification. And just by the way, in case some of you are into theology, the term regeneration here in this text has a broader definition than some of us are used to. I'm just going to stick with Paul's way of using this term. Regeneration refers to the fact that God changes the actual condition of the house, if I could use my analogy. Justification refers to the fact that God changes the name on the deed, the legal situation that the house is in. So your problem before the Lord, if you're a sinner, has two parts to it. One is you're actually a bad person. The other is that you're listed as a bad person on the official record, and that listing means you are condemned to face judgment. But the two problems are not quite the same, but they're closely related. So when God comes to save us, it's not enough that he just changes us into someone who no longer lives in sin. He actually has to do something more than that. He has to erase the record of sins that we've committed and grant to us a 100% acceptable righteousness that will enable us to receive all the blessings that he's planned for us. Because if we're listed on God's official record as someone who deserves to die for our sins, we can't enjoy his saving blessing. You see the two sides to the question. One is about what we actually are. The other is about what our standing and relationship is before the Lord. Now, what's the blessing of justification? The blessing of justification is that there is a person who has lived a perfect life and died the death that sinners deserve and paid in full their debt. And if you will be joined to him, you can receive his debt payment on your behalf and receive his perfect life credited to your account so that you'll have the legal standing, the righteous standing that you need in God's official record. So that when God looks at you, he'll say, well, looks like he doesn't owe anything, and he has full title to all the blessings that I could ever give him. Now, do you deserve that standing? No. You don't deserve that standing. That is a free gift to you when you believe on Jesus Christ, because that means you're joined to the one person who does deserve that standing. That's the thing to see. Now, go back to regeneration. Regeneration is different, isn't it? It means that when you become a Christian, you stop living the old way and start living a totally new kind of life. Now, that's different from justification. Is it possible that they ever happen separately so that someone could be regenerated and not justified, or justified without being regenerated? Can you be forgiven of your sins without being cleansed of your sins as well? Could you be cleansed of your sins and not be forgiven? No. There's no hint of this in Paul's language. He's using specific terms to point at certain aspects, but he never gives a suggestion that this salvation comes as anything less than a complete package. That's the key thing to understand. It's a total package. Regeneration, the moral transformation of our life by the agency of God the Holy Spirit, taking a dead sinner and making him alive, and justification, the gift of a righteous standing before the Lord, so that in his record book, as far as he's concerned, we have no debt to pay and every reason to receive the blessings that our Father would bestow. That's two parts of salvation. What's the third part? Adoption. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I've got to tell you, this is the really exciting one to talk about. Adoption in our world is often, we discuss it in a distinction from being a biological child. You know, are you adopted? Okay, no, well then you're a biological child. That's the pair we usually work with. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. Almost everybody adopted children for the main reason being that they wanted to handpick the person who would take over the family business and the family estate. Especially if you were very important, like a senator or an emperor, you would never leave, almost never did anybody leave their inheritance to their actual biological child. They almost always left it to someone that they chose and adopted so that he'd have the legal standing to receive his new father's name and lands and political position. Most of the Caesars, for instance, left their empire to someone that they adopted. So this was such a common practice that people weren't concerned, you're adopted. Well then, you know, a biological child's a real child and adopted is just sort of, you know, an imitation of that. That's not the distinction that was in people's mind. The distinction that was operative in everybody's mind is, are you a son or are you a slave? That's the pairing that everybody was working with in the ancient world. So one thing you could misunderstand about God's salvation is that he's a very, very, very generous master. He's willing to change you. He's willing to clear your record and grant you the right to eternal life and every blessing that he could give. But at the end of the day, he's nothing more than a very, very, very kind master. And we're really his slaves. That's our identity. Paul says, no, it's actually much better than that. You're not a slave, you're a son. That's the crucial thing. And he doesn't call us heirs according to the hope of eternal life for nothing. An heir is someone who stands to inherit real blessings. Someone who hasn't yet inherited those blessings, but someone who lives in the confidence of in the future sharing in his father's wealth and influence and position in society. That's our relationship to the Lord. He's made us part of his family. He's given us his name. He's given us his life, we could say. Just as if Julius Caesar had adopted you, your life would be the life of an emperor from that point forward. God has adopted you into his family so that you can now have the eternal life that really only properly belongs to him. That's the blessing of salvation. Not that God welcomes you back into his house like the prodigal son who said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Accept me back as a servant. That would be a great blessing if that were salvation. But how much better for our Father to welcome us back home by killing the fatted calf, by saying, my son who was lost is now found again, and clothing us and putting rings on our fingers and holding a great feast, reinstating us into his home and into his family and restoring us to the full rights, privileges, joys, and relationship of a son to his father. That's the kind of salvation that's on display here. Not only that we're changed from bad people to good people, not only that we are cleared of any judgment coming our way and brought into a kind of official status of being able to receive God's blessing, but that we are brought into intimate personal relationship of a father to a child and all the blessings that flow from that relationship. Think of it, it's quite amazing. You know, my little kids, they don't deserve anything really in terms of, they're not especially exciting, they're not especially gifted or talented. I mean, if you get them to write out their name, one of them can do that, but that's just about the most exciting thing they can do, most talented thing they can do. But they can walk into any part of my house and do almost anything they please, as long as it's not breaking one of my rules, and they can have anything I have for free. Right? You know, they might think they're pretty wealthy. In fact, they have nothing. They just get to live in my house for a few years, right? But as far as they're concerned, they have everything that I have. And in a realistic way, they really do. Even though it's not in their bank account, you know, it might as well be, right? They get to eat things out of my fridge. They get to eat out of my cupboards. They get to sleep in a bed that I bought for them, and so on and so forth. Being adopted, being part of God's family, means that apart from anything we can offer to the Lord, every blessing that he could give us belongs to us. All that is his is ours. That's the scale of the salvation that God's talking to us about, talking and showing us here. Now think about it for a minute. Stand back. Who is the person that God sent to make us his sons? Who's the person that he sent? I hope you've all answered that question. His own son. He sent his son so that we who were God's enemies could be joined to his son and therefore be God's sons in his family. So now the great blessing of salvation is that we share, by our new life in regeneration, by our new standing in justification, and by our new relationship in adoption, in the life of God the Son, and especially his relationship to his Father. And who's the person that God the Father and God the Son sent so that we would have the benefit of living in that relationship? Who's the person who takes up residence in our hearts and enables us to cry out to the Lord, Father? Well, Galatians 4 tells us that's God the Spirit. So we're back to our theme from last week, aren't we? That here in this text, God the Father, who is good, merciful, kind, and all the rest, has given us renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In history, he has sent his Son and his Spirit so that we, in our life history, could be Spirit-filled sons of God the Father. That is the scale, the scope of the salvation that we've received from the Lord. Now, what are some of the things that come out of this? In particular, I want to ask the question, how do we get all of these blessings? Practically speaking, how do we get them? I just want to briefly show you how the end of the chapter answers that question. How do we get these blessings? Are these just words? Are these just ideas? Or are these just, kind of nice theological sounding phrases? Or do they have real traction in our daily life? How do we get these blessings? How do we get down to the nuts and bolts? Well, the first way we get these blessings is the ministry of the word. What does Paul do immediately after sketching out this doctrine of God and his salvation? He turns to Titus and he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Titus, preach this stuff. If you don't preach it, they won't know about it. If you don't insist on these things, they'll remain ignorant of all the blessings they could have in Christ. If you don't proclaim the word, they won't get these blessings. So the ministry of the word, and let me just point out, it is a public ministry here. Not only are private gatherings and gleanings from scriptures in our own time, but specifically the public ministry of God's word in the preaching of the church. That is the focus here. Not denying that we should be reading the Bible on our own time. I agree with that, and I encourage you to do that. But the really crucial thing in this text is Titus's preaching. That's how people are going to come into contact with these blessings. And what response must they have to the preaching if they're to benefit from it? Well, they must believe in God. You have to have faith. These can't just be, words that we bat around. We actually have to lay hold of them for ourselves and entrust ourselves to the promises of God. We have to believe in him. And second, we must obey. We need to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. That's, in summary, a description of the right response to the preaching of the word. Go home believing it and obeying it. And through the ministry of the word, you will enter into the blessing that is outlined in verses 4 to 8. The second answer to that question, not only the ministry of the word, but the life of the church, the life of Christian fellowship. And there's a few different ways that we see this. We see it because the problem in Crete, it's described in verse 9, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. That problem is not just intellectual and doctrinal. It's not just that people have the wrong things in their head. It's that they have the wrong types of relationships with other people. It's a social, relational problem just as much as it is an intellectual and doctrinal problem. And Paul says the right kind of Christian fellowship in the church is going to be the way that people come into these blessings. The right kind of Christian fellowship, unfortunately and sadly, includes the church's ministry of discipline. This is why, if you're a member of this congregation, you don't have free rein to just say and do whatever you think without any consequences and continuing as a member of this church. You've taken vows to heed the discipline of this church, even if you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. And that's serious. And the reason is because maintaining pure and peaceable Christian fellowship in the church is a key way that we protect the ministry of the church, the people in the church, and the glory of Christ. We cannot minister as a church without that aspect of Christian fellowship, the negative side of it, we could say. But then there's also the happy part of Christian fellowship, which is thankfully so much a larger percentage of our experience day by day. There's so much in these last few verses about Christian fellowship. Think of the ideal of Christian fellowship that we find in Paul and his missionary colleagues, Artemis and Tychicus. Zenos and Apollos, I mean, these words are just thrown around. It's clear that they're part of a well-known network of servants of Jesus Christ who are going hither and thither, coordinating their efforts, sharing resources, and exercising real Christian fellowship for the sake of the gospel. There's an ideal of Christian fellowship. And then we see how Christian fellowship can be expressed. Do your best to speed Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Sharing our resources with those who are serving Christ is one way that we express Christian fellowship, and a crucial way that we enter into the blessing of this salvation that Paul has described that's able to take people like the Cretans and turn them into Christians. There's that practical expression of fellowship whereby we share in the ministry that's going on in other parts of the world, in other parts of Christ's kingdom. That's why we took an offering today that is for the support of the denomination's worldwide outreach. That's an expression of Christian fellowship that we trust will be a way that not only we, but yes, we and others will be blessed with the knowledge of God and his salvation. And then finally, there's helping cases of urgent need. I think there is a reference really to the care that Christians are to have for one another. And isn't this so often the experience that we have? It's a blessing and delight. I commend you as a church for this, for your willingness to care for those who are in need, for your eye of looking for opportunities to serve, for your alertness to the needs that other people have that you might be able to help with. That is not an incidental part of the Christian faith. Do not get the idea that the Christian religion is basically just the doctrine and then we happen to do all these other things too. No. Paul is saying here that the fruit of God's salvation in your individual life and the church as a whole, the fruit of his regeneration, the fruit of his justification, the fruit of his adoption, the way that we come to enjoy these things and the way that we bring these blessings to others is by Christian fellowship, by the ministry of the word and Christian fellowship. So, believe in God. Devote yourselves to good works. Submit to the discipline of the church. Speed God's servants on their way and look out for cases of urgent need. That's the prescription, the practical program, we could say, for how the salvation that Paul describes in such exalted verses as verse 4 to 8 of this chapter, how it comes to life in the life of any local church, and indeed the kingdom of Christ at large. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can rejoice in the salvation that you have given us, that you have sent your Son and your Spirit so that we, filled with your Spirit, may have the blessing of calling you our Father and living as your sons. We pray that you will lead us to rejoice in our regeneration, that we've been totally changed. Lead us to rejoice in our justification, that we have no fear of judgment or condemnation. Lead us to rejoice in our adoption, that we are no longer outsiders, but members of God's family. And we pray that as we are led more deeply into understanding and enjoying these things, that we will live them out, that in practical terms our life will be full of faith and good works, of love for the brothers that you have surrounded us with, love for the family that you have given us in your church, and a desire both to promote and protect the fellowship that we have in Christ. We pray that you will grant these blessings to many who are still outside the gospel and outside of Christ. We pray that you will use us to that end. And we also pray that you will work in us these wonderful blessings for the glory of your own name in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.